This morning, brothers and sisters, we will focus our hearts upon Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7. But prior to turning there, I'd ask that you please open your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. We'll have two scripture readings prior to Matthew chapter 4. And these two readings will set up the situation which is described in the Gospel of Matthew. First, in Exodus 17, we'll see an event involving Israel. In our second reading, we'll see a commentary on that event by Moses. And in Matthew 4, we'll see its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But first, Exodus chapter 17, I'll read the first seven verses. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of the living God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and I will strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And now please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, just a few books over from Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 6, a few books over, but many years, as the people of Israel are now on the brink of entering the promised land, and Moses looks back on the sad situation in the wilderness about which we've just read. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Again, the word of God. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord God you shall fear, him shall you serve, and by his name shall you swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah." And now please to our primary text this morning, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Very first book of the New Testament, Matthew. We'll focus our hearts on verse 7, but I'll begin our reading in verse 1. Matthew chapter 4. Again, beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray now, brothers and sisters, and ask once again for the Lord's blessing on the preaching and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we come to you asking for your help, asking for your strength, asking for the Holy Spirit to be powerfully active in our midst during this portion of the worship service. Again, Father, we ask that his power would be evident among us in such a way that your word would be proclaimed now in truth, and that it would be received by your people with faith and love and an eagerness to obey. We pray for any in our midst, young or old, who have never trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior. O God, we pray that if there is one or even several of those in our midst, we pray for these dear people that today and indeed this very hour would be the time in which you grant them faith unto salvation, that they see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, and that they embrace him as Lord and Savior, repenting of their sin. O Father, we pray for your blessing on this portion of the worship service now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, I'd like you to listen very carefully to the two following prayers. Now, these are prayers which both arise out of hearts that are hurting. Listen carefully because they are similar, but they contain a crucial difference. Here's the first prayer. "Lord, you are good. Please deliver me from this hardship." And now the second prayer. "Lord, you are good if you deliver me from this hardship." Very similar wording, but arising from vastly different postures of heart. "Lord, you are good, please deliver me," as opposed to "Lord, you are good if you deliver me." You see, the second prayer places a condition upon the Lord's goodness. And yet the first prayer affirms God's goodness and yet is willing for God's goodness to be worked out in whatever particular way the Lord chooses, even if it means that the Lord does not deliver from that particular hardship at that particular time or even in this life. Now the second prayer, the prayer that says, "Lord, you are good if you deliver me," that is an example, and it's an expression of what God calls throughout his word, putting him to the test. Putting him to the test. Now, this prayer reveals the heart of so many of the Israelites about whom we read as they were in the wilderness. Now, they were thirsty, and they were scared. And as we consider the plight of Israel in the wilderness, we ought never to be arrogant and to simply look on them as if somehow their trials were easily manageable given all that they had seen. And yet at the same time, the Bible does comment on their lack of faith. You see, they refused to trust that the God who had delivered them out of Egypt was still caring for them in the wilderness. And so they challenged God's leader, Moses, and asked, "What, did you bring us out here to kill us? Yes, you brought us up out of Egypt, but how are you providing for us now? Yes, you redeemed us out of Egypt, but what is that good? What good is that for us now?" And the book of Hebrews gives us the sad commentary that so many of that generation died in unbelief, despite their having witnessed some of the most faith-affirming miracles in mankind's history. These Israelites were led by the Lord, but trials revealed that they did not love Him. And as we'll see this morning, brothers and sisters, love for God is what fuels a true trust in God. And Moses recognizes that fact, and so before the next generation of Israelites, as they're just on the brink of entering the promised land, he calls the people of God to love God with everything that they are, and to not be like their faithless fathers who perished in the wilderness. And specifically, he commands them not to put God to the test. This morning, we will hold this very same command up to our hearts as a mirror for our souls. And more than likely, we will not like some of what we see. Because as we hold the law of God to our hearts, sometimes we find idols in the reflection. But brothers and sisters, take heart. Because we will also consider this command as a proclamation of the perfections of your Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord, unlike Israel, the Lord kept this command flawlessly and from His heart. And you, if you are trusting in Christ, are in union with Him. You are united forever to the One who kept this command perfectly. And as we focus our hearts upon His obedience to this command in the wilderness, then you who are in union with Him will find your hearts, as it were, beating all the more in accord with this commandment. And by His grace, you will be all the more equipped to keep it. Now let's begin by considering Christ's obedience. And let's consider Christ's obedience by way of its opposite, Israel's disobedience. If you'd like to turn back to Exodus 17, please go ahead, or you can simply listen as I read once again, Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. Verse 7 is key to our understanding of what it means to put God to the test. This is what God's word says, Exodus 17, verse 7. "And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Think of that question. Is the Lord among us or not? Now, what a question to ask given what these people had just seen. Remember, this is the first generation to come out of Israel, to come out of Egypt, excuse me. These are the Israelites who had seen plagues unleashed on Egypt because Pharaoh had refused to let the people go. These are the Israelites who saw with their own eyes one of the most powerful armies in the world, Egypt, and a good number of them drowned in the midst of the Red Sea. And these are the same people who passed through that Red Sea on safe, dry ground. They had seen not only God's power to save, but His will to save, acted out in some of the most dramatic ways in human history. They had seen the Lord's mighty acts among them, to bring them out, to be His people in a land which He had promised to them. And so the question, is the Lord among us or not? It's really not so much a question as it is an accusation. whether we realize it or not, we're familiar with questions that are actually accusations. For instance, what's your problem? You ever said that to someone who perhaps is bothering you a bit? What is your problem? Now, yes, technically that expression is a question because it has a question mark in the very end of it. But in reality, that expression is a statement. It is a declaration that that person is irritating you and that you want them very quickly to stop, even though that declaration comes in the form of a question. Well, so it is with the children of Israel in the wilderness. By this question, this differently phrased accusation, the people are venting their frustration, and they are accusing God of failing to provide for them, of failing to love them. When I was in elementary school, I got sick and I missed a lot of school. And some of my missing school was the basis of my pleading with my parents to let me stay home just one more day, just one more day. Well, the day finally came when my father was going to take me back, and we were sitting in the driveway in his car, and I tried every single excuse in the book that I could think of, every single reason why just one more day was perfectly reasonable as a request. I didn't want to go back. I didn't want to make up the tests. I didn't want to miss recess making up those tests, because that would be the horror of all horrors, not getting to play with my friends. Well, as we sat there in the car, I recognized that my dad wouldn't yield. And so I decided to play dirty. I looked at my dad and I said, "I thought you loved me." Now, to that point in my young life, my dad rarely showed pain. But I could tell that my words had cut him. And he looked at me and said, "I have never accused you of being a fool. But if you think that I do not love you, you are a fool." And he was right. In fact, I was the very biblical definition of a fool. I was someone who knew the truth, and yet who refused to act according to that truth. When I questioned my dad's love for me, I wasn't acting the part of a sincere, frightened boy who somehow had reason to doubt whether his dad really did love him. And sadly, there are children like that. No, I was simply being selfish. And I was trying to manipulate my dad to serve my purposes. See, I questioned his love for me, not because there really was a question about it, but because I hated what my dad wanted me to do. And so it is in our text in Exodus 17 with Israel. They refused to wait upon the Lord. They were thirsty, they were scared, and they demanded satisfaction on their terms and on their timetable. And those arguing with Moses reveal the posture of their hearts toward God. You see, friends, the Israelites, the unbelieving Israelites, equated God's presence with his provisions. Dissatisfaction with his provision leads them to deny his presence, or at least the goodness of his presence and his ongoing care for them. And we've had that kind of accusation in our hearts, haven't we? And perhaps those accusations have even made their way to our lips. Perhaps those accusations are roiling in your heart even as you sit here this morning. Some unexpected hardship comes your way. Perhaps it's the sudden loss of a loved one, or perhaps it's watching a loved one slowly fade away. Perhaps it's the loss of a job, or the loss of an opportunity. Whatever it may be, it's some difficult providence, and it's as if you look toward heaven and you say to God, "I thought you loved me." If you do, then why this? Why do I have this in my life, or why do I not have that in my life? I thought you loved me, Lord. Brothers and sisters, such thoughts reveal that somewhere in our hearts we think we know better than God how he ought to be caring for us. but a trust in the Lord that is rightly focused, looks for deliverance, and pleads for that deliverance, and at the same time is willing for that deliverance to be worked out according to God's timetable, on God's terms, even if that particular hardship should remain till the Lord calls us home. Children, think with me of the book of Daniel, in particular as Daniel tells us about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember those three Hebrew young people and how they refused to bow down to that giant statue that Nebuchadnezzar had set up? And Nebuchadnezzar had given them one final chance. Bow down, or Nebuchadnezzar said, I will throw you into the fiery furnace. And the result would be that they would be burned alive and eventually die. A horrible death. Well, here's what the Hebrew young people say in response. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us up from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now, is that a great expression of faith? Well, not quite yet. It's a good start. Here's what completes it. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. But if not. They know full well that God is able to deliver them, but they are willing for him not to do so. They are confident in his power, but brothers and sisters, they are also content in his providence. And it is precisely that contentment which separates God-centered faith from self-centered presumption. These young men served God as the only true God, and whether he would have them live or die, they refused to serve another. And they recognized that even should that death come to pass, God's providence is good. Now, as we struggle with these kinds of issues in our own hearts, and as we identify as Reformed Christians, don't you find, brothers and sisters, at times that as Reformed people, we are very quick, and rightly so, to affirm God's sovereignty. God is in control. And sometimes that's the very first thing we say to someone who's hurting. God is in control. And that's a true and a right statement, and it must be said. But don't you find in your heart sometimes that it's not God's control that we doubt, but it's his goodness? And perhaps it's even to the point in your hearts where you say, yes, I know that God is in control, and that's exactly what's breaking my heart. He could stop this if he wanted to. So we find at times our hearts faltering when it comes to God's goodness. But brothers and sisters, just as with Israel, these times of thirst, as it were, they fall to us not absent the hand of our Father guiding us, but from that very hand. These, the book of James tells us, are trials which come to us from his hand. And God is good not despite these trials, but through them. Are you able to find peace in your hearts in that fact? Not a stoic peace, not a tearless peace, not an emotionless peace that just puts on an artificial smiley face and walks along singing a tune that you don't really feel in your heart. No, but a peace that focuses upon Jesus Christ and knows God's goodness in him, knowing that your Father in heaven has not only redeemed you, but is caring for you every step of your life. Now, when I accused my Father of not loving me, I was quite the hypocrite, because it was not my Father who was showing a lack of love, it was I. And so Moses, again, brings the people of Israel back to the heart of the issue before the entrance into the promised land. He says, this is what was wrong with your faithless fathers, in essence. They didn't love the Lord. And so he calls the people to love God with everything that they are. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And let's focus just for a moment, brothers and sisters, before we consider the impossibility of keeping that command in our own strength, let's focus on the goodness of that command. Think of that. Jesus says that is the first and greatest command, that we would love God. What a good God who would give such a command. Matthew Henry writes this: did ever any prince make a law that his subjects should love him? Yet such is the condescension of the divine grace that this is made the first and great commandment of God's law, that we love him and perform all other parts of our duty to him from a principle of love. He is not only your God, he is your Father, brothers and sisters. And what he calls for from you is not a cold compliance. It's not a rote servitude. It's love. He is the Almighty, but the obedience that he calls from you is that of children who love their dad. But of course, at times we fail to love our Father as we should. So take heart as we consider our failings. Our failure to love God with all that we are is exactly why the Father sent his Son to redeem us. He has not failed to love you, and he has provided for you a Savior, and it is no one less than his sinless, sympathetic Son, Jesus Christ. Now, if you're in Exodus, please turn back to Matthew. And if you're in Matthew, obviously you can stay right there. But Matthew chapter 4. Now we have the setup necessary. And consider the connections between our passages, brothers and sisters. These connections are there. They are intentional and they are instructive. Here we have Jesus, just like Israel, in the wilderness. Now the Israelites wandered for 40 years because of their disobedience, their unbelief. And Jesus has fasted for 40 days. Again, no mere coincidence. And here Jesus is at a point of great weakness. Physically speaking, he is about starving to death. He has been without food for 40 days, and the tempter comes to him. But notice, it is the Spirit of God who leads Jesus into the wilderness for this very purpose. The connections combine to show us that Jesus, unlike Israel, is the obedient, trusting Son of God. And Jesus' obedience flows from his limitless love for the Father. Now think of it. All throughout Jesus' ministry, think with me of the various scenes in the Gospel, how Jesus constantly refers to the Father. He says, I have come to do the will of him who sent me. He says that I only say what the Father has told me to say. The words that he receives from the Father. And he says in John chapter 4, and think of the connection to our passage in Matthew 4. Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And so here Jesus is starving, and he refuses to turn stones into bread apart from the will of his heavenly Father. You see, the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son and is well pleased with him. And that love has existed before time. All the Son had ever known was the bright radiance of the Father's absolute infinite pleasure in him. And yet here, as we meet Jesus in our text, he is moving step by step toward that awful moment when on the cross he will cry out to the Father whom he loves, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now there's another question having to do with God's presence. It is a question that is both like and unlike Israel's in the wilderness. Now, in both cases, the answer to the question is known. In the wilderness, Israel cries out, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And the answer, of course, is yes, but they refuse to trust. On the cross, Jesus knows that for the sake of our sin, that God has forsaken him. And yet he continues to trust. The Israelite question is an accusation revealing their disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation revealing his obedience. And as he is dying on the cross, he is living out what he said to the Father in the garden before the crucifixion. "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." And what was the Father's will? Well, it was for the sinless Son of God to bear the sins of his people, to bear all of your sins, brothers and sisters in Christ, and to die at the hands of his beloved Father. Jesus could say far more fully than Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." And so here in Matthew 4 is our Savior in the wilderness. And he's submitting to the will of the Father. He's not even eating unless the Father bids it. And he is demonstrating to the devil and to everyone who encounters this text that his Father has nothing to prove to him. Nothing to prove to his true Son. And of course, the point of the text is that Jesus is that true Son. And that is precisely why Satan's suggestions here are so insidious, why they are so wicked and so vile. Because here the devil dares to intimate to the Son that he should put the Father to the test, as if the Father had something to prove to him, as if somehow Jesus should not be satisfied with the Father's will, that the Father has somehow shown himself unworthy of the Son's complete trust. And of course, Jesus will have absolutely none of it. Look with me, please, again to verses 6 and 7. Let's back up to verse 5. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" You see the wickedness of the devil here. He even tries to quote scripture, out of context, of course, in order to appeal to the one who is serving the Father's word. And yet Jesus sees the hook beneath the bait. He knows that to go to the top of the temple and that pinnacle and to cast himself down would be, ironically, exactly the opposite of faith. To take that quite literal leap of faith would be to do the opposite of trusting his Father. It would be to force the issues of the Father, to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness, to call for some grand spectacular show when Jesus knew for a fact that the Father was providing for him. Again, the Father has nothing to prove to the Son who truly loves him. And brothers and sisters, here as we gaze upon the magnificent obedience of our Savior is where you must take heart. Because in Christ's obedience, we see not only his love for the Father, but also the Father's love for you. For this obedience was necessary to secure your salvation. He sent his flawless, faithful Son to redeem you, both by his obedience to God's law and his suffering the penalty for our disobedience to the same. All so that you could call God Father. People of God, do not doubt the goodness of your God, of your Father. Yes, there are and there will be times that hurt. And when we want to know why exactly, or at least as the psalmist cries out in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me forever?" And here again, we see the goodness of our God in giving us words that are honest to our hearts, that don't play games, that don't artificially placate our hearts. And again, put the smiley face on, as it were, when we just don't feel very happy. No, the Psalms dig into the depths of our soul and they express our feelings to God in a way that is reverent to Him, in a way that the Holy Spirit has supplied for us as a praise of Him. And so when you hurt, yes, cry out to God and pray to Him and sing to Him and weep before Him. And brothers and sisters, weep with one another. But do not approach God as the Israelites did. Because you know what God has done for you. And you know the one whom He has sent for you to shepherd you. And this good shepherd will make sure that not one of His sheep will fall short of the promised land. He will shepherd you right on to glory, brothers and sisters. How can you be so sure? Well, because it's the Father's will for Him to do so. And the Son always does what the Father commands Him to do. Now, the unbelieving Israelites asked a question which was actually an accusation. Is God among us or not? Well, as we close, think of the Apostle Paul as he asks a question that is actually an assurance. In Romans 8, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" Brothers and sisters, because of Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ, God is most assuredly and always with you. Let's pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, how quick we are to doubt your goodness when, as one of your servants in the past has said, we cannot even open our eyes without being forced to behold you in a thousand different ways. Oh God, cause us to look at all of reality through the eyes of faith. We are so quick to take our pain and to use that as the prism through which we view your goodness, rather than seeing your goodness as the prism through which we see all of life, both pain as well as pleasure. Oh God, we pray that you would continually, by your word and by your Holy Spirit's power and ministry within and among us, point our hearts constantly to Jesus Christ and the fact that He is risen and reigning at your right hand. Remind us, oh God, of what we already know, that you are so good to us, that you have given us your Son, that you have not held our sins against us, but you have taken our sin, our guilt, our shame, and visited it upon your Son, who had no guilt, who had no sin, and that He willingly bore it for us. How we thank you, O God, that death could not hold Him, but after dying that sacrificial death, you raised Him from the dead, that He ascended royally to your right hand, and He is there now, living and active, ever living to make intercession for us. Guide our hearts always toward Christ, we pray, and give us that peace which passes all understanding. And thank you, O God, that you have not called us to a peace without tears, or a peace that is artificially felt, but, O God, a peace that indeed does pervade, and that guides and leads us as we look to Christ, through every storm of life in this fallen world. Thank you, O God, our Heavenly Father, for your goodness. Strengthen your people here at Manchester this day. And God, we pray again that if there are any among us who do not know Christ, or perhaps who are struggling in a particularly powerful way, O God, grant us steady feet. And grant, O God, that we would run with perseverance the race that you have set before us, and fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray these things in his mighty and magnificent name. Amen.